So what is your most difficult relationship right now? Is there, you know, a boss? It could be, you know, somebody at work, a coworker, an employee, a client you have to deal with. Is there a friend that you're not so sure about at the moment? Could be a marriage, could be something with a child or a parent or your extended family. Maybe it's one of those people that you sort of have to deal with because your kids are friends or they're on the same soccer team or whatever. And think about what makes that relationship difficult. Is there actually conflict? Is there disagreement there? Or is there just kind of unspoken junk? You're not really talking to each other. There's a bunch of sort of unresolved hurts and things have just got weird. Honestly, I think one of the enemy's greatest weapons in life is weird. He just lets things get awkward. What do you do with that? If there's a conflict, you can resolve it, but weird is just kind of like, I don't know what to do with that, you know, right? Or, you know, maybe this person just has a personality that just grates on you or whatever, and it makes life difficult, right? And then we've had all these sermons on submission, submission to government authorities, submission to authority at work, submission in the home. So how's that going for you? Fun? Going well? May sound good, but it's hard to implement, isn't it? So Peter's been talking here about how Jesus' salvation needs to saturate our lives. Craig called this series Salvation Saturation, which I think is an awesome title, because he's talking about how Jesus is our hope, that however things turn out in life, we can look forward to a perfect life forever with Jesus after this life ends. You know, Jesus died, and he left us salvation as an inheritance. When someone dies, people inherit, right? We inherit salvation because Jesus died. And we need that salvation to just literally saturate every area of our lives so that we are so focused on that eternal hope that we have. That hope is just so real to us so that we have the strength and the energy and the desire to live God-honoring lives here on earth, whatever the circumstances that we find ourselves in. This salvation needs to permeate every aspect of who we are so that, in fact, that becomes our identity. Who we are. We are precious. We are the living stones that Jesus is using as the building material in his kingdom. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We belong to God. Whoa! We need to be 100% aware of this identity every minute of every day so that we live aware that we are loved. And we have this sense of value, so we can live holy and obediently. We can live honorably, and we can live royally. And then Peter talks about how this salvation, this identity in which we're saturated, should affect all of our relationships, especially in the area of submission. That's really his focus in that section. And he talks about submitting to authority in every area of our lives, as I've said, in government, in the workplace, and in the home. And it's all in the context of having an attitude of submission to Christ in every area of our lives. And he's calling us to be so secure in this identity as priests, as precious to God, as members of his family, as royalty. You know, we're sons of the king, sons and daughters of the king. We're princes and princesses in that sense. So secure that we have nothing to prove and nothing to lose. So we're free to submit to authority because ultimately we trust God to protect our reputation and our success and our desires. So we don't need to maintain control of everything because we're satisfied knowing that he wants what's best for us. So we can just let go and submit. So if you weren't here, I do encourage you to get the last 2 weeks of sermons, especially if you're married, to husbands and to wives. Sarah preached to wives and Craig spoke to husbands, and just powerful stuff in there. And the two previous ones as well about government and the workplace. But, you know, if you've been following this series, you may be finding it quite difficult to live this out. Yeah, the sermons are great. They're encouraging. They're motivating. And we leave thinking, yes, I will submit, I will obey, I'm gonna do this, it's wise, it's healthy, it's God-honoring, and then real life hits. Our boss is unreasonable, he lacks integrity, or your husband doesn't listen and he doesn't see how obvious it is that I am right. And human worldly wisdom tells us, well, forget that submission junk, take care of yourself, do whatever seems best to you in the moment. And before you know it, the words that come out of your mouth are argumentative, self-serving, prideful, controlling, manipulative, whatever your default is in those kind of situations when you feel like your back's against the wall. And somehow what seemed so great on Sunday seems absolutely impossible by Wednesday. And that's in a good week. But God knew that this would be hard for us. And that's why the letter he gave Peter to write doesn't end with chapter 3, verse 7, where Craig ended last week. He goes on to help us with this problem that we have. Oh, I really want to live this way, but I just don't seem to be able to. God wants us to know that he knows that changes behavior are really hard, and they only last short term if we don't have a good motivation, and if we don't dig a little bit deeper and address the attitudes behind the behaviors. Lives of radical submission and blessing start with transformed attitudes. So let's read 1 Peter 3, 8 to 12, which is our section for this morning. He starts out with the word finally. This is great. It's chapter 3. 1 Peter is 5 chapters long. So I just want to say, next time you hear a sermon and the pastor says finally, and you think, oh, good, yeah, get my coffee, go to the bathroom. And then he goes on for another 15, 20 minutes. Cut him a little slack. It's biblical. Peter did it, right? Actually, what he's saying when he says finally is he's saying, I'm wrapping up this section. I'm pulling this section all together. It's kind of the final note on this section, all right? And then the next thing he says is all of you. So if you tuned out a little bit in the last couple weeks because you're not a wife or you're not a husband, or if you felt like the stuff about submitting to government and employees didn't apply to your workplace or whatever, and you think, well, those sermons weren't ready for me. This one's for you. He said all of you. So wake back up, you know, this is for you. So finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So we're going to mostly work backwards this week. We're not necessarily going to take the passage in order. We're going to look at why God calls us to live this God-honoring, submissive, obedient lives. What's the motivation behind it? Why would we even want to do that? And then we're going to look at what specifically he's asking us to do, what this good life looks at in terms of how he wants us to behave, and then how can we actually do that? How can we actually live this good life, the attitudes that we need to fuel those behaviors in the long term? So why are we supposed to live these good lives? This passage was so validating and encouraging to me because, you know, I've been beating myself up a little bit because, you know what? I want a good life. I do. Peter talks a lot about suffering under persecution, about holding firm in our faith under opposition. And I've been thinking to myself, I don't really want to suffer. I don't really want to be persecuted. I don't want to be unpopular. I don't want to be uncomfortable. And I don't want to be unfairly treated. Thank you. And so I think about that, and then I feel guilty, and I feel shallow, and feel like, oh, I should want to suffer for Jesus, you know? So it's very encouraging to read these verses and remember, God wants me to have a good life too. Woohoo! What a great God, right? He doesn't want us to be persecuted. He doesn't want us to be mistreated and misunderstood and maligned and falsely accused or anything else that's bad and ugly. He doesn't want that for us. He knows we will experience those things, and he wants us to develop the kind of faith that will allow us to endure suffering and remain faithful. But that's not what he wants for us. The only good he sees in it is that suffering tests and refines our faith and actually can strengthen our relationship with Jesus because we have to depend on him more. But he wants a good life for us, and he wants us to want that good life too. Isn't that good news? Isn't that kind of refreshing? We should want to be blessed. Verse 9 says, "For to this you were called, so that you may obtain a blessing." He's not saying that we should bless others. You know, we have our go be a blessing theme. He's not saying go do that so that you'll earn a blessing back, so that you can be repaid for your good works, kind of like, you know, yeah, that wage thing going on. The words that in our ESV Bible that I'm using this morning that say obtain a blessing, they could also be translated as inherit a blessing. You don't earn an inheritance, do you? It's given to you because you're an heir, you're a family member. And we don't earn a blessing from God. We inherit it because he's adopted us as sons and daughters, and we're heirs, we're in line in the family. So Peter's reminding us, we're blessed heirs. We're in line to inherit Christ's riches, and we'll benefit more from that inheritance now if we live lives that bless others. So my point right now is the fact that we're in line to inherit God's blessing, and that we're beginning to experience that blessing, the fact that we are beginning to experience that now, that should be motivating to us. It should inspire us to live these obedient, submissive lives that Peter's calling us to. We should want to be blessed, and we should want to live out of that blessing. And then verse 10 continues. Actually, verses 10 through 12 are a quote from Psalm 14, verses 12 to 16, so it may be sort of a little bit narrow in your Bible because it's quoting from a psalm. It's pretty much word for word. And in verse 10, it goes on, "Whoever desires to love life and see good days." Peter's appealing to our desire for the good life. He's not rebuking or correcting that desire. When God prepares us to endure suffering, let's not get sick and weird about it and start thinking that he wants us to suffer and we should delight in suffering. That's not healthy. Wanting to love your life and see good things is a good thing. That's a good desire. And knowing that God wants that for us too helps motivate us when it looks like the way that he wants us to live and the hard things that he's asking us to do, like submission and obedience, when they don't look like they're going to bring us what we want in the short term. We need confidence that God wants a good life for us. He wants us to love our lives so we can trust that living that way ultimately will result in blessing, a life that we love, a life of good days. So what's your idea of a life that you'd love? What's your idea of a good day? It might be a life of ease and abundance, and, oh, abundant cash probably, and the fish are biting, your sports team's winning, right? Perfect weather, a beach, a view, a staff. I have to be honest that living with God, following through your life with God, he may, along the way of that, sort of reorient your idea of what a good life is and what a good day is. He does give a ton of good things to enjoy. He does give us the beauty of nature around us. He gives us nice homes. He gives us great experiences and enjoyable relationships. And you know what? We need times of pure joy and restoration, and that's good. But a good life isn't necessarily an easy life, is it? And a life we love isn't necessarily all play and no work. And hopefully, as we become more secure in our faith and we grow more and more in love with Jesus, our sense of a good day will grow and mature too. Hopefully, I could look back at a day where a broken relationship was restored, which would no doubt take some difficult conversation, maybe painful, maybe humbling, maybe take some apologizing. Not necessarily easy, but hopefully I could look back at the end of that day and say, "Thank you, Jesus. This was a good day. It was hard, but the relationship was restored. I love this life that I get to live with you." And hopefully, if I was ever in a position to be ridiculed, well, I have been ridiculed for my faith, but if I was ever in a position maybe to be imprisoned for my faith, that could happen in our country, guys. And hopefully I would be able to sit in my jail cell and say, "Thank you, Jesus. It's an honor to stand for your truth. And I don't like this, but I'm just thrilled that I get to live this life with you. This is a good day. You're with me." Hopefully it won't come to that. But for now, rest secure that God does want you to desire a life that you love, filled with good days. He wants that for you too, and he wants you to have that good life. We can trust him and we can obey him confidently, knowing that he wants only good things, the best possible things in life for us. Doesn't that help you relax and help you know you can obey and submit and trust it to him? He wants the best for you. It's great. You don't have to assert yourself and control and grab and all that to get take care of your own goodness and make sure that I get a little bit of the good stuff. As you submit and obey, he wants to give it to you as a gift. Whew. It's a relief, isn't it? So what does a good life look like? What are these good lives that we're being called to live? What do those lives look like? If we want to love our lives, to have lives filled with God's blessings, what does God say we should actually do? Well, first of all, he calls us to live lives of unconditional blessing. In verse 9, he says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless." Most of us know what evil means, right? Evil's bad, it's destructive, it's harmful. And we know what blessing is. That's good. It's things that build us up and encourage us. But what's reviling? Any wordy people out there? What's reviling? We don't use that word. Disgusting, repulsive, yeah, yeah. Insult, someone said, yeah. Destroying others, yeah, with your words, right, right. You know, it's easy to read these words, and sometimes we don't even think, yeah, what that one means. I had to look this one up. So the best definition that I found was to criticize in an abusive or insulting manner. Have you felt insulted or abused in the way you were criticized? You've been reviled. Peter's basically rephrasing Jesus' teaching here. In Luke 6, 27 and 28, Jesus said, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you." And I'm going to grab. We were at a wedding yesterday. I saw a million people I haven't seen forever. So I was talking all night. I wrote, oh no, I'm hoarse. That's not good. I'm speaking tomorrow. Can you just mute it a sec while I think? All right. So Jesus is saying, love your enemies, do good to those who persecute you. This is so different from the way the world lives, isn't it? It's completely different. We're not supposed to measure what's done to us and make sure that what we do back is just not quite as bad so that we can somehow morally maintain the upper ground, right? Well, I'm a little better than them. And we're not supposed to use the awful things that were said and done to us as an excuse for what we said and did. Whether you call it breaking the cycle or responding in the opposite spirit, we're called to resist the urge to react and retaliate. We're blessed. We follow a Lord who loves us and is working for our good. We don't need to fight for our rights. We don't need to assert ourselves. We don't need to maintain our reputation and ensure that we get our own justice. We can trust all those things to God, and we can be free to bless people. This is a life of unconditional blessing towards other people, regardless of how they treat us. Have you noticed how that works? It's the customer who comes in all irate and frustrated, and they're taking it out on you. And if you respond defensively, then they say something else back, and then something, and then it escalates, and the boss doesn't like the way you treated them. You might even lose your job. That's a bad day, right? The customer comes in all irate, and you say, you say something that just shows that you empathize with their situation. They begin to breathe. They begin to calm down. And you're able to work with them and solve their problem. And they leave telling your boss how wonderful you are, and you get a promotion. That's a good day, right? Such a simple thing, and it makes a huge difference. Easy to say, hard to do. The second thing that Peter says that we're to do if we want to have these lives, these good lives, is to think before we speak. I am preaching to myself here. I will just say that right up front. Peter goes on in verses 10 to 11, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. And here Peter has clearly been having a conversation with his buddy James, who talks about, you can look it up in James 3 later if you want. James talks about how if we can keep our tongues under control, we can keep everything under control. And he uses the example of a great big ship, which is steered by a little teeny rudder, right? And however big your body is, believe me, it is controlled by this little teeny tongue, right? Our mouths get us in such trouble, don't they? We have such good intentions, and then we speak. So before you open your mouth, before I open my mouth, I need to ask myself two questions. Is this true? We're called to speak no evil. Is what I'm about to say true? And then the second question, what will this communicate? This is no deceit, no reviling. What impression is this going to leave of my coworker, my spouse, my friend, the company, whoever I'm talking about? Here's an example. The phone rings at work. It's about noon. Someone asks to speak to your boss. And you say, well, he's out to lunch. Again. Might be true. But what impression does that give to the person on the other end of the phone of your boss, right? Same scenario, phone rings, it's about noon, you answer, they ask to speak to your boss. Oh, I'm sorry, he's not here right now. My boss does have a lot of lunch meetings. Could I ask him to return your call when he returns to the office? Same truth, communicate something entirely different, right? So ask yourself, is this true? And what will it communicate? It's what you say, and it's how you say it, right? The third thing that Peter says that we should do in order to live these good lives that we're called to is to seek peace. In verse 11, he says, seek peace and pursue it. This isn't the appearance of any peace at any cost. This isn't placating everybody and smoothing things over so that it sort of, we just pretend everything's okay. This, bringing true peace means getting to the bottom of the concern. It means dealing with whatever's causing the tension or conflict. It's bringing resolution. Peace sounds so passive, but it's not at all. Peter tells us it's an active pursuit. So when a conversation's escalating and becoming tense, ask yourself, how can I seek peace? You can even ask the other person, what do we need here to resolve this? And have an attitude of seeking peace rather than getting swept up in the conflict. So ask yourself, ask God, how can I pursue peace in my home? How can I pursue peace in my workplace? How can we pursue peace in our community? It all sounds really hard, right? A lot of hard work, this unconditional blessing, this controlling our tongues, and this pursuing peace. And I think I could go take a nap right now just thinking about it. But God knows that, and Peter knew that. So he gave us something more to help us out. He told us to dig a little bit deeper and address the attitudes behind these kinds of behaviors. The ways that we need to think, the ways we need to reorient our minds so that these behaviors become more natural and easier. Lives of radical submission and blessing start with transformed attitudes. Verse 8 says, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. It sounds so poetic, so beautiful. We can just slide right over it. But don't do that. This is the really important stuff. This is the stuff that's going to make a difference and make it easier to do all those things that we're called to do. These are the keys. These are how we can ask God to transform our attitudes so that we have fuel for those radical lives of submission and blessing. So the first one is unity of mind. So what does that mean, unity of mind? Are we all gonna think the same thing? Well, that's not gonna happen, is it? Many translations say like-minded. And I kinda like that. I think of that like family likeness. You know, I look like my mom. You can look at photos and see that we're related. And Selena looks like me. You know, same thing. There's a family likeness. And I think about like-mindedness the same way. There's a likeness in our minds, but we're alike, but we're not the same. Being like-minded means that we think sort of similarly. And here in church, you know, you could think of like-mindedness as having the same basic goal. In Philippians 1, verse 27, Paul talks about standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith in the gospel. We have the same goal, right? We want ourselves, we want other people to know and follow God, right? You might phrase that a little differently, but that's the basic goal. We have different ideas, we bring different strengths and skills in ways that we want to achieve that way, and we have different preferences in how we'd like to achieve that goal, but we can agree on the goal, and that keeps us in unity. We're one in mind and purpose. And that can apply to all our relationships. In relationships where there's conflict, or you're finding it hard to submit to authorities in your life, ask, how can I be like-minded with this person? How can we be like-minded? What's the common ground? At work, you can ask, what's my boss's mindset? What's the company's goal? How can I be like-minded and get on board with whatever that is? It's not about whose ideas are better. You may have better ideas. That's so not the point. It's not about whether it's a good mindset or a bad mindset that they have. It's about being like-minded. It's a submission issue. It's saying, you're the boss. My paychecks come out of this company's bank account. So whatever I personally think is good or best, I'm going to submit myself for the sake of being like-minded. Of course, it doesn't apply to sin. If your employer's asking you to lie or do something clearly wrong, you can refuse to do it. You may lose your job, but you will be good with God, and you can trust him with that. But honestly, most submission isn't about sin, is it? It's about preferences. And we all love the idea of being on the same page until we have to turn to somebody else's page, right? And it's the same in marriage. You know, having this like-minded attitude takes us beyond arbitrary submission. I'm just going to pick a real arbitrary example. Craig could say, we're only going to spend this much on furniture. And honestly, I'd be fine with that. I'm very content with my furniture. Actually, I like my furniture. But anyway, he could say, we're only going to spend this much this year on furniture. And I could be like, well, darn it. Okay, I'll submit. I won't spend any more money on furniture. Or I could be like-minded. We can have a conversation about it. And he can say, I really want to make sure that we put this much away for retirement. I really want us to have a vacation this year. Well, man, once I know his goal and purpose, it's like, I can get on board with that, right? So having an attitude of being like-minded, wanting to understand his mindset in that, makes it so much easier to submit very often. Now, there could be a scenario where I don't like his mindset and his goal, and then it is hard, and then I have to take that to God. But honestly, most of the time, knowing someone's mindset and goal makes it so much easier to be like-minded and get on board together, which is awesome. So this is having an attitude of being like-minded, and it takes us deeper beyond behaving in just simply focusing on the behavior of submission or obedience, and it gets us to having a submissive and obedient attitude, trying to understand the other person's perspective and trying to see the world through their eyes a little bit. And then I'm going to actually talk about the third one. I'm going to come back and talk about the second one with the fourth one because they're similar. So he also calls us to have an attitude of brotherly love. Brotherly love. What's brotherly love like? Is it mushy, lovey-dovey, ooey-gooey, romantic? Yeah, not so much, right? Brothers usually show physical affection by wrestling, by slugging each other. Occasionally you might see a hug, usually if they haven't seen each other for a long time. And brothers usually show affection verbally by, well, let's just call it humor. Leave it at that. But when is brotherly love obvious? When one brother is hurt, right? Or if someone outside the family is opposing them, then you'll see that brotherly love. And that's the kind of love that we need, especially here in the church. We're brothers and sisters. Every time I say brothers, please just hear sisters as well. It's too hard to say sibling and be all politically correct. So please just hear. Every time I say brothers, I mean brothers and sisters, okay? That's the kind of love that we need. We have the same Father. We pray, Our Father. That's how the Lord's Prayer begins, right? Our Father. We're brothers and sisters. We need to have this kind of love that has someone else's back. You don't have to agree with your brother to be there for him when he's in a tight spot. Peter's asking us to have the attitude of a brother who stands with family members against all opposition, who supports them and values them and helps them and protects them, even when they behave badly. You don't necessarily have to agree with a brother to support them, do you? You can speak truth. You can refuse to rescue them from the consequences of their poor choices, but you can still be there for them and support them and love them. My brother and I are very different people. We do agree on some things, and on other things, we have very different beliefs and different values. But that doesn't stop me from being like-minded with him and doing everything I can to help him and support him, especially when it comes to caring for my mom, whether it's things I do while I'm in England visiting or things I do online or by phone or email or whatever from back here. Brotherly love has a permanence to it. You pick your friends, and sometimes they kind of come and go throughout life, but you don't pick your family. It's handed to you. Once you're brothers, you're always brothers. You don't get a choice, and you don't get an out. And that's, I think, why broken sibling relationships are so especially painful, and why so often, even quite late in life, people will really try and restore a relationship with a sibling, try and find them and restore those relationships. That DNA bond is so powerful. And that's, I think, why it's so painful if a sibling is not open to that restoration, because there is such a power in these relationships. And that's the kind of attitude to one another that Peter's asking us to have, that brotherly love. So ask yourself, how would I feel about this person? How would I feel about you if you were my brother? Would I have a different attitude towards you if you were my sister? How can I respond towards you as if you were my brother? So Peter also tells us to have attitudes of sympathy and tenderheartedness. These are similar, so I'm going to talk about them together. They both have this idea of identifying with one another, having compassion for one another. It's walking in another person's shoes, imagining and exploring what their perspective is, what their life is like. It's sharing and identifying with someone else's problems and someone else's suffering. Now, we tend to let the texture of our hearts go in one of two directions. Either we're so soft-hearted that we let everything in and we let people wound and hurt us, and we're overly sensitive sometimes and we take offense even when none was intended. Or we go to the other extreme because we're so afraid of being hurt and we're so afraid of letting somebody wound us, maybe again, that we put concrete round our hearts, sometimes with rebarb, and we become totally hard-hearted. Nothing is getting in here. So Peter doesn't say to be soft-hearted, and he doesn't say to be hard-hearted. He says to be tender-hearted. So think for a minute of a piece of meat. Tender enough to put your fork in, tender enough to slice it with a knife, but not so soft that you can suck it through a straw, because nobody wants their meat as puree. Think how quickly your attitude changes when something happens that tugs at your tender heart. Two different people have told me in the last couple of weeks that they've started praying for Donald Trump. Now, I'm not going to talk politics, but they have both told me it changes how they feel about him. It helps them get past whatever feelings they have towards him. Doesn't necessarily change how they're going to vote, but it helps them bring him before God. It changes your heart towards that person. They've developed a tender heart towards Donald Trump. You can develop a tender heart towards anyone, guys. I could be so irritated that Craig is not home when he said he would be home, and I can be all stewed up about it. Of course, this is purely hypothetical, guys. Until he calls me and says, hey, so sorry I couldn't call you. I was on the phone with so-and-so. Their family member just died. Oh. My tender heart is activated, and my whole attitude and response towards him changes, right? You can be so fed up with your coworkers' insecurities until you find out that their son or daughter is a drug addict and they totally blame themselves. Oh. You gain some understanding of why they behave the way that they do. This isn't about condoning bad behavior. It's not about excusing something genuinely wrong. It's about seeing that person as more than just a difficult boss. It's about seeing that person as more than just a spouse that you don't agree with or a friend who's behaving badly. Seeing the whole person, the whole picture of their lives. So ask yourself and ask God, what do I need to know about this person to see the world through their eyes? How does God see this? But God, how do you see this person when you look at them? Is there something more to their story that would help me not take this personally? Is there a way I could bless them and help them? Do I need to go to lunch with them, get to know their story? So he asks us to be sympathetic and tender-hearted. And then the last one he asks us to have a humble mind. And this last one is really important. What's humility? Is it thinking badly of yourself, thinking yourself less than other people? I love what C.S. Lewis said about humility. He said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Isn't that good? It's thinking of yourself less. We think about ourselves a lot, don't we? We can't help it. Our brain does the thinking, so of course it's oriented to my perspective. We evaluate based on our values, and we think about how things are going to impact our lives, how it's going to impact me. And generally, it feels like our thinking's probably correct. It's because we gather the data, and we form an opinion, or maybe an assumption, and we make a decision, and then we act and behave based on all that, right? So having a humble mind is really admitting I'm limited. It's acknowledging that there's always more going on than we know. It's accepting we don't have all the facts and owning that even if we do have all the facts, we may not always interpret them correctly. So having a humility is ultimately allowing God to be God and trusting that he sees all. He knows all. He understands all. Humility allows us to submit and bless even in situations where it makes no sense to us in the moment because we trust God who oversees and controls everything and has the full perspective that we don't see. And we know he's watching out for us. So come on back up, worship team. Think back to that difficult relationship that I asked you about at the beginning. The one where there's conflict or stress or unspoken weirdness or perhaps you haven't spoken for a while. And think about who it's especially difficult for you to bless because they're anything but a source of blessing in your life. Where are you struggling to submit to the authorities in your life or in the government or in the workplace or at school or at home, even in the church? Where are you struggling to submit to God himself? And what I want you to think about this morning is where is God asking you to dig a little bit deeper, to develop attitudes that will naturally fuel your commitment to living a life that will bring peace and will bring blessing to others? Because lives of radical submission and blessing start with transformed attitudes. What would it look like in your workplace or in your school or in your home? What would it look like in this church if we lived these radical lives where we had attitudes of brotherly love, of being like-minded, of being tender-hearted and sympathetic, of having a humble mind? You know, we're not bad at it in this church. What if we nailed it? What if we really got it down? What would that look like to everyone who walks through the door? What would that look like to everyone that we go and impact in our lives if we had those kind of attitudes? If we got beyond to how this is affecting me to what's my attitude towards you? How can I love you and bless you and bring peace and bring restoration? Shall we pray? God, we cannot do this. We cannot live this life that you've called us to live. We tried so many times, and sometimes we do for a while, but we fall so short. And just as that song we sang earlier, we need you. And as we go on with you, we realize we need you more and more and more. And this morning, we're asking you to transform our attitudes, God, take us a little deeper. We fail so often at behavior. Help us to be willing to go a little deeper and let you work in our hearts and minds. Help us really have an attitude of that brotherly love, that committed, long-term, I am going to love you and stand with you kind of love. Help us to have a tender heart towards one another. Get us past being so sensitive or so hard-hearted, God, and help us to be sympathetic and walk alongside one another. Help us to have humble attitudes that realize there's more going on than we know, God. Work in our hearts. Work in these difficult relationships, God. Show us what you want us to apply in that relationship that you brought to mind. What attitude do you want me to have towards that person? How do you want to work in my mind and my heart to help me love them and to help me bless them and help me bring your peace? Lord, we pray that you would transform us this morning. We need you. Transform us. Renew our minds, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.